Let's start reading in verse 24, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking that you would help us to look into your word, and as we look into your word, that we would see the truths. We would see why you have put these words in the Bible, Lord, for us, and that we would be convicted in our hearts of sin, Lord, that you would uproot our sin, and that you would pull it out of us, Lord, and that we would start to hate our sin more and love you more, Lord. And pray that you would give us an understanding and clear minds and hearts as we look into what you have for us, Lord. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a reminder of the context. We started off by seeing Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and he started off by giving thanks unto the Lord for all the different things that the Lord had been doing in the Colossians' lives. And then we see that he prays that they would have a understanding of God's will and be strengthened by God to do the Lord's will. And that they would also, as they are filled with the knowledge of his will and bearing fruit and being strengthened, that they would be giving thanks unto the Lord the Father. And then he gives the reason of why we ought to be thankful to the Lord, or to God the Father. And then, for he rescued us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he goes and talks about the beloved Son. And what a wonderful time that was going through there, all the way up until verse 23. And now we get to verse 24, and he shifts gears a bit. And now he starts talking, instead of about Christ, he starts actually talking about himself or the ministry that God has given him. And as we'll later see in chapter 2, he begins really, I believe, fighting the false teachings that are arising. So I believe that at this time he's starting to give them a picture of who he is, why he is defending the gospel. The gospel that he's defending, and kind of giving himself, in a sense, backing his message up and saying, you know, I am ordained, or I was given this ministry by God the Father. I was commissioned by him. And he talks about his sufferings, and he talks about what he preaches, and that he literally strives or agonizes through ministry, the word that we get agonized from. So he's constantly laboring, hard work, through ministry for the sake of the gospel. So we're going to look at that and see Paul's ministry this week in verses 24 through 29. So we have four main points that we'll see. The first one is in verse 24, so let's look at that. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So does anybody know where Paul is at this time? Writing. He's in prison. He's in prison. So as he's writing this letter in prison, what's he able to say? That I rejoice. Now Paul rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. So currently we know right on their mind is Paul is writing from prison and he's able to rejoice in that. Incredible. But also we see all through Paul's ministry, prison is just one affliction of his. There are many, many afflictions of Paul. He talks about being beaten. He talks about being, cast out. He talks about attempted stonings and people trying to kill him. And all through his ministry, Paul is being persecuted. And yet, we see that he is joyful through those things. Paul not only shied away from, or Paul not only did not shy away from persecution, but went through it with joy. Why and how? Why and how could Paul go through persecutions with joy and sufferings for the sake of the gospel? Well, the disciples counted it joy that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for Christ, right? In Acts chapter 5. And folks, I don't want to stray away too much, but I want us to get this. I have some verses to read, or quite a few verses to read, but they make an incredible point for the New Testament believers that we see in the New Testament very clearly that the Christian life, and that if we're really striving to share the gospel, you know what's going to happen? We're going to have persecution. We're going to have hardships. And I think a lot of times, especially living in America, we lose sight of that, don't we? We get caught up and we're afraid of people not liking us because we share the gospel with them, or awkwardness because we share the gospel with them. And folks, I think that's because we lose the grasp of Paul's ministry philosophy that he joyed in his tribulation. So this is going to take a couple minutes, but I want to read these verses. Matthew chapter 5, 10 and 2, it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven great. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Romans 5:3, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance." Romans 8:17, "And if children, heirs also of God, and if children, heirs also and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, it says, "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." Philippians 1, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 2, But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. 2 Timothy says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I could keep going. I have about 4 other passages here that we could read. But do you guys get the point? That believers, if you are living to glorify God and living out your salvation, you will have persecution. And rather, just as Paul, we should not shy away from that, as we often do, or at least I know I do. When I know that I should be sharing the gospel with somebody, and I just say, I can wait till next time. I don't know them well enough yet, so I don't want it to be awkward. Or I don't want them to think I'm weird. Or yada, yada, yada. You can always come up with excuses, can't you? Why? Because truly, get down to the root of it, we are afraid of persecution. We're afraid of tribulation. In that sense. And Paul, we see, didn't shy away from it. And here he's saying, in fact, that he rejoiced in his sufferings. That he rejoiced in his sufferings. So Paul's ministry was joyful. Paul's ministry was joyful no matter what was going on around him. Another side note, simply, Paul was writing from prison. And yet he was still able to say that he was joyful. And once again, I think that should be very convicting to us, or it is to me, that we go through a bad day, or we get sick for a couple days, and all of a sudden our Christian joy is out the window. But Paul was able to go through beatings and prison, and still able to say that he was joyful. A great example for us. So now I rejoice in my sufferings. And then he says, for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So this next section that we see, in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body. So the whole reason he suffers as he does is because he preaches the gospel, and he does it for the sake of God's glory. He has no gain in it. Do you see that? I mean, there was no gain for Paul to preach the gospel. In fact, back then, if you preached the gospel, you were heavily persecuted. Just like now in a lot of the parts of the world. And he shares on the behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So he says, at the beginning of verse 24, he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake, for your sake. These are believers that he's never met. So what's he saying? Simply that he suffers for the sake of other believers and for the gospel's sake, so that people would hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and persevere in the gospel, as we saw last week. So which is the church? So he's saying, as he's suffering on behalf of, or as a part of, who? The whole church. He's sharing in the body, which is the church. He shares on the behalf of the church the afflictions of Christ. And we see the statement, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So when you first read this sentence, or this phrase right here, you kind of scratch your head at first, or at least for me I did. What's he saying there? That he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction? So as some people take this passage and say, the Catholic Church actually will take this and use this to say that believers must go to purgatory, right? And to finish the payment of their sins, which was lacking because Christ's payment for sin didn't cover it all. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, not at all. So we have to look at this verse in the context of all of Scripture, not just pull it out of context. So number one, we can clearly see he's not talking about Christ's death or the punishment of sins here. He's simply talking about the persecutions of Christ. You're not speaking of the punishment of sin here. Hebrews 2:9 very clearly says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. We actually already looked at this passage. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. So why? Because we are in Christ, because we are followers of Christ, and because we are of God, and the world hates who? God. we are going to be persecuted. And therefore, in that sense, as the church, we are filling up what was lacking in the persecutions of Christ. In other words, they're truly actually persecuting Christ through us. And we see that when Paul, at Paul's conversion, when Paul is on the way to persecute the church and Jesus appears to him, what does Jesus say? Paul, why are you persecuting who? Me. So as Paul was going and persecuting the church, Jesus asked Paul, why are you persecuting who? Me. For the church is the body of Christ, who is the head, as we saw last week. Now let's look at verse 25. We saw that Paul's ministry was joyful despite trials. Now we see in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So Paul's ministry was God-ordained. He recognized that he has this ministry simply because of God's will. And we see this was his function in the body, in that sense that all of us have different functions in the church, right? And his function there was as an apostle of preaching the word of God completely, as devoting himself to that. And it was according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Why? So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So Paul's whole mission, Paul's desire was to carry out the preaching of God's word. And I believe Pastor talked about this a little bit ago, but a few weeks ago in one of our lessons, I can't remember what it was for, but he asked the question, was Paul full-time ministry? Yes, at times, but was Paul also not full-time ministry at times? Yes. He was a tent maker, and he had to provide for himself, but yet fully committed to preaching the gospel. So how can that apply to our lives? Well, most of us in this room don't work full-time for the church or for preaching. Most of us in this room have normal jobs or stay home taking care of kids. But Paul still was fully focused, even though he had other responsibilities, on what? Preaching the word of God. Because he recognized that his ministry was God-ordained. Let's also read verse 26 for this point. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So we see he recognized that his ministry was God ordained. And then this next point, as I just read, verse 26, Paul's ministry was Christ-centered or gospel-centered. Either or, they're really the same there. But we see the purpose of his ministry was spreading the gospel. We see that in verse 25, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. What is that? He says that is the mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. So what's he talking about there? Well, he's referring back to the Old Testament. We very clearly see the shadows of the gospel in the Old Testament, right? And the promise of a coming Messiah, the promise of a seed that would crush the serpent's head, the promise of a seed that would bless all the nations. Yet it was still a mystery in a sense of who it was, how it was going to happen. It was missed very often. And yet now we see in the New Testament, Christ comes, the light of the world, and he makes the mystery known. He's God. He's God's image shown to mankind, as we saw a couple weeks ago. So we very clearly see now Christ has made known this mystery. And now Paul's mission, is to preach the Word of God, which is making known this mystery that was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, verse 26. So we see that phrase. I think it's very important that we break this down, but has now been manifested to his saints. So who are the saints? Believers in Jesus Christ. So if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you realize you are a saint? You are sanctified, you are holy, as we saw last week. But look at that, but now has been manifested to his saints. So what must we realize when we see that word manifested? Does that mean the saints were super smart and figured it out? No. Rather, that it was shown to them. They were the ones that received it. It was manifested unto them. Then we see verse 27. It goes on, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So what is the only way that the saints can have the mystery manifested to them? Is by what? God's will. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. So isn't that an incredible truth, that if you know this mystery, it's because God the Father manifested it to you, because it was his will for you to know the mystery. How awesome is that? So let me ask, how would this truth really affect our lives? Or should it affect our lives in the view of our salvation? Should we have incredible gratitude? Absolutely. Can we have pride? No. For it's all him. And sometimes, I must admit, I was preaching this past Thursday in Manhattan, and there were a good amount of people in the room who I preached to back 2 years ago, and even further back, and preached to up to 3 times a week for about a year. So preached a lot of times to these people, and I'm standing there and I'm preaching Christ. I preached the message that I preached a few weeks to them. Christ is. Christ is the image of God. He is the preeminent one, the head of the church. If you remember that, hopefully you do. All right? And I'm preaching that message to them, and I get to the final point, which is what? Christ is reconciler. That the only way your relationship with God can be restored, the only way that broken bone can be straightened out, is through Christ, the reconciler. And by God's grace, a lot of those people are nodding and agreeing because they've accepted Christ. But there were people in the room who are just sitting there stoic like they did for 3 times a week for over a year. And I'm there again 2 years later and they're still just sitting there. And you can tell the light bulb hasn't turned on. And you get to the point where you're thinking, how can they still not believe? I mean, we went through the whole book of Ephesians. We went through the whole book of 1 John. They've heard the gospel hundreds of times, it seems, and yet they still don't believe. You know why? Because it's not of them to believe. It's God who wills it to manifest or make known the mystery. So I have to admit, I almost had a little downfall. I mean, I was yelling and getting into it like, please, recognize, which yes, we should do. But for a moment, I think I almost forgot. Well, listen, Kevin, it's God's work in their heart to change them. And I must recognize the only way I'm not like them, sitting in the audience, having the gospel go over my head and over my head and never hit my heart, is only because it was God's will. That's God's work. So we see it was manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. So we truly see that Paul's ministry, he recognized it's God-ordained. Salvation is God-ordained or God-willed. And we see Paul's ministry was Christ-centered or gospel-centered. We also, I want to make another note after that, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you realize that as we looked at a couple weeks ago, the very image of God, which meant Christ is who? God Almighty. He's the very image of God, that he is preeminent among all creation, for why? He is creator of all creation. He's the firstborn among all those risen from the dead. He is truly God Almighty. He is in us through the Spirit of God. Preeminent among all creation, sustainer, head of the church, our reconciler, he, through the Spirit of God, is in us. How incredible is that? And that is the hope of glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this word carries a little different sense than what I think we are normally used to in the English language. Such as, you know, if Russell was older and you could talk to him, and, you know, Christmas coming up, and we all know Christmas isn't about presents, but this works as an illustration. So you say, Russell, what are you getting for Christmas? And he were to say, I hope I'm getting a fire truck, because he loves trucks, okay? So what would he be implying there? All of us would understand. He doesn't know for sure, but he wants to get a fire truck, or he's hoping that mom and dad will give him a fire truck at Christmas. Is that the same sense in which Paul is using the word hope here? It's not. He's not saying that the saints who have had the gospel or the truth, the mystery manifested to them by the will of God, it's not saying that we sit down here and we hope someday that we will be in heaven with God glorified. That hopefully, yeah, I want to have that happen someday. That's not what Paul is saying. This word here carries that is their rock. That's their foundation. As they go throughout life, it is Christ in you. He is what gives you hope, or in a sense, confidence that someday you will be glorified in heaven along with Christ in Christ. That you will live forever in eternity with God the Father. That is the type of hope that he's talking about here. Now I want to look at this last point, starting in verse 28. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. So this last point is that we see Paul's ministry was labor. And really the root word there in the Greek carries the idea of the word that we get is agony. That he truly agonized over his work. He labored heavily. So first I want to see we proclaim him. Who's that speaking of? Jesus Christ. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man. So I want to look at that word admonishing. Colossians 3:16. So in this book, let's look at that. Colossians 3:16. The word is used. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here we see it's simply an apostle's job to admonish. No, here he's writing to the believers, the Colossians, and he's saying, admonish one another. We also see in 2 Thessalonians, look there quickly, the word is used again. We're running out of time. We're not going to look there. But we see that is summed up. It is every believer's responsibility to admonish others. What does this word admonish mean? Really to warn or to protect from sin. That if you see someone going in the wrong direction, you are correcting that or admonishing them. Okay? So he's saying they're admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. With all wisdom, does that ring a bell from a previous message? Chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So carrying that same idea now, he says, we are teaching every man with all wisdom. What's the purpose? See in verse 28, "so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So, when I was first studying this passage, I put down in bright green under, "so that we may present every man complete in Christ," for me to research that and figure out, okay, is he saying complete in Christ on the final day, where we stand in Christ, justified, sanctified, holy, perfect? Or is he talking about now as we're going through our journey here on earth, becoming complete in Christ? And really, the answer that I came up with was yes. In a sense, both. For we see admonishing every man. If you look at the context of this verse, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that's not speaking about simply positionally being in Christ, being perfect before God. Because you don't need to be admonished to do that. All you have to do is accept Christ to be perfect before God, right? But when is the only day we'll be completely full in Christ? Is when? When we behold Christ as He is. And we are made like Christ, and we are now made perfect. No more sin. So when we look at other passages and consider that we will be righteous, where we see Christ as He is and we'll become perfect, but we also see that this journey begins here after our salvation. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to live according to the Spirit. We are to be working towards maturity, the Bible tells us. So Paul here is saying, as we see in verse 29, this is the purpose. So that he would, yes, preach Christ and proclaim the gospel, but also so that he would see every man being admonished and being taught so that they could be presented complete in Christ. So two questions here for us. If somebody were to look at your life, would they say that you are on that journey, that you are continually striving to be more and more complete in Christ, that you are continually, day after day, taking steps towards that one day where you will be made perfect? No, we won't reach it here while we're here on earth, but it is our responsibility to strive towards that someday, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But also I ask, is Paul the only one who should be admonishing and teaching so that people would be presented this way? No, as we saw later on in Colossians, and as we would see in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, we see that all believers are to be admonishing one another. So once again I ask, if people were to look at our lives, would they not only see that you yourself are pushing forward and becoming more and more like Christ, a mature believer, but would people see that you are encouraging other believers to do so as well? That you are watching out for others. That you are encouraging them and admonishing them and teaching them to be more like Christ. He says, "For this purpose also I labor." Labor obviously gives us this idea of work. So let me ask you, when's the last time you labored for the sake of the gospel or the church? And as we already saw, Paul, yes, was a lot of times full-time ministry. But also, he had a job. And yet he still labored for the sake of proclaiming the word of God. It says striving according to his power. Labor and strive were both used by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:10, And it says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. The reason why in 1 Timothy 4:10 there is labor and striving is because they have fixed their hope on the living God. Striving, the root word, as I already mentioned, is where we get the word agonize from. And it, in the New Testament, it carried the idea of competing in athletics or even in a military sense. And they took their athletics very seriously back then, didn't they? I read this week in my research that their boxing matches, you know, they didn't have soft, poofy gloves like we have now. They had hardened gloves, and the loser actually would have their eyes plucked out if you lost your boxing match. I mean, they took athletics very seriously back then, and that's the word that he uses to talk about how he ministers God's word, to how he strives to preach God's word and to admonish other people, other believers, and to teach other believers, that he labored and he strived, he agonized over his ministry. But how did he do this? It was striving according to what? God's power. It was striving according to God's power. So we see this as an alignment with God's power. He says, which mightily works within me. So God's power is what strengthened Paul to strive to preach the gospel. So what are the truths we can take away from today? Very clearly, Paul's ministry was joyful. Paul's ministry was God-ordained. Paul's ministry was Christ-centered. And Paul's ministry was labor or agony. And here, I believe very clearly he's setting the stage for fighting these false teachings, but also he's giving them an example of ministry and proclaiming the gospel. And surely we can take Paul's example to heart in our own lives. Can we ask ourselves, are our lives marked by joy even when we face trials and tribulations? Do we recognize the fact that our salvation is God-willed? And if we are saved, that we are to be living for God, that we are to be proclaiming the gospel to others, that we are to be striving to become more like Christ. Also that Paul labored and strived in his ministry, that it was hard work. So I also ask, do we truly give of ourselves for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other believers? Could we truly say, as Paul said, I am striving, I am laboring for your sake, for the sake of preaching God's word, for the sake of admonishing and teaching? That's a convicting thought to ask myself, or a convicting question to ask myself, and I ask the same of you. Are you laboring as Paul did? Are you striving as Paul did? Or do you get tired? I'm just too tired to read my Bible tonight. I'm just too tired to go share the gospel with them. Or the flip side, once again, I'm just too nervous that I'll get persecuted. We don't know what persecution is yet. I can tell you that. Paul was willing to be persecuted and go through it joyfully. Folks, I ask, what would Port Washington look like if all of us had the attitude of Paul? What would this church look like if all of us had the attitude of Paul, that we treated ministry the same way that Paul did? We treated it joyfully. We treated it focused on the gospel, presenting others and ourselves complete in Christ, and that we did it wholeheartedly as Paul did. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of Paul as laid out here in this book for us. Pray that we would take it seriously and that we would thank you so much for the fact that you have manifested to us the mystery. You have manifested to us that the only way to you is through your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that we would strive to teach that to others, that we would strive to encourage others to live for your glory and to be mature and complete in Christ. That we would strive for that until the day of his return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.